And turn with me now, please, to 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, where Paul takes up a discussion of the ministry of reconciliation, really just describing the preaching of the gospel with words that convey the great goal of reconciliation between God and mankind. And we want to begin to read at verse 11 and reading there through the 15th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the 11th verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Thus far, the word of God. And this passage takes us to the motives for proclaiming the gospel, for undertaking this ministry of reconciliation, which the world in general is not actually very anxious to hear. In the second part of this section, from verse 16 through to chapter 16, verse 2, the apostle goes on from dealing with the motives for this ministry to the consequences of that this ministry of reconciliation, and God willing, we shall look at that another time. Let's come back to the position in which the Corinthian church is found at this time. The Corinthian situation might be seen as a contest for the hearts and minds of the people between two sets of preachers or teachers, that is, between Paul and the apostolic team and other people, another group or other groups active in the church in opposition to the apostle and his message. Might be seen then just to be a clash between two particular groups within the general orbit of the church. Some others might, this is always the easy way out of dealing with any controversy, is just to write it off as a clash of personalities. That is always a cop-out, even where it is true, because it's never a case of personalities merely. It's always the case that personalities are involved, of course. What I want to say is, excuse me, is that these would be superficial judgments, because the real reason for the controversy is actually the offense of the gospel. And that comes through at different points, through the first epistle to the Corinthians, and then this second epistle, which was written 6 months later, after, by the way, they had sorted out the matter of dealing particularly with certain gross sins that had reared their ugly head in the church. The offense of the gospel is at the heart of this problem then. And so, while Paul finds himself having to fend off criticisms of his ministry, the truth is that his great sin in the eyes of his opponents is his preaching of the Word of God the way he preaches it, and his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he understands it. And it's for this reason that the apostle returns repeatedly to the gospel and to his motives for preaching that gospel. He knows he has to keep the claims of Christ clearly before his readers' hearts and minds. And he is at pains to emphasize, as he does, you'll see this if you go back to chapter 4, verse 5, He's at pains to emphasize that he does not preach, we do not, it's in the plural, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So when we come to chapter 5, verse 11 and following, he characterizes his ministry not as my ministry, not as the ministry as I have been given insights, not the ministry that I just know that God wants me to emphasize this or that. He doesn't subjectivize the thing at all. He doesn't center it in himself. He takes the attention away from himself as much as he can, and he describes it in the 16th verse, a verse we'll look at next time, that it's a ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. And verse 18, I should say, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The plural there is important because he's emphasizing the reality of the church as that which is given by God, the oracles, the revelation, the self-revelation of God. And it's up to no individual to concoct his own doctrine or slant on this and that and then proclaim it to be God's. God has given it to the body, and that's even true for Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And it should be an immediate check upon the way in which we start to speculate and come up with things and say we're convinced about them and say it's of God. So he comes back to the Gospels, the ministry of reconciliation. And he deals with verses 11 through 15, various motives that drive his preaching of the Gospel. And I'd like us to look at these. There are three of them. And the first one, motive number one, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, is the fear of the Lord. The first great motive for anyone proclaiming the Word of God, whether it's you in the store talking to somebody, you get into a conversation, but here is the context of the preacher of the Word who is preaching in Christ's name as the sent messenger, the apostle to the Gentiles. The first great motive for proclaiming the Word of God is the fear of God. Not the love of God, funnily enough, but the fear of God. Paul says here, look at verse 11a, first part of it, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's not money, it's not career, it's not reputation that drives faithful ministry. But you might ask, what is this terror of the Lord, this fear of the Lord, phobos to kuriou? Phobos, you will know, shows up in English. You have a phobia about something. That's the Greek word in English. And it tells you right away that you're against whatever it is, or you're affected negatively by whatever appears to be to you a phobia of some kind or other. What is this phobia of the Lord, if you like? Well, at the first blush, it seems to be saying this. And the translation that we have in the New King James suggests this strongly. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It seems to be saying, because God is so full of righteous wrath, I want to convince people to turn to Christ and be saved, and I'm scared to death if I don't do this. As if it's a great, the focus is God is so full of wrath. This is why I do what I do. Well, there is a sense in which that is true, because he's looking at the latter end of the lost. And it is a fearful thing, the Bible tells us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when millions of people hear that, they put up their hands. Not my God, it's not my God. My God is a nice, squishy, warm, embracing God. He doesn't scare anybody, except, of course, the people I want him to scare, who are my enemies. Anyway, the question is this what is meant here, knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men? Well, it's plausible, isn't it? But I'd suggest to you that it does not reflect the way the term, the fear of God, is consistently used in the Scriptures. And let me just sum it up by giving you a quote from Charles Hodge, the great commentator and theologian of Princeton long ago in its great days. The fear of God, Hodge says, is that fear or reverence which the Lord excites or of which he is the object. Hence it so often stands in Scripture for true religion. In other words, what he's saying is in this context, this phobos, this phobia, this fear, means godly reverence. And so the apostle is saying that it is reverence for God, not the naked fear of punishment, either of himself or of those who are lost. It is primarily his reverence for God, his holy fear of God, that motivates him to seek to persuade people to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. So you see how that changes our view of the motive. We're not running scared, but we are running under an immense confidence born of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, that God wants us to do a work in which he secures his gracious purposes and ends. If we do nothing, if we do not reap, the world perishes. The world, by the way, is always white unto harvest, because there, that means in John 4 that there's another generation, another generation of the wheat crop has come up, if you like. And if you don't reap it, it rots where it lies, where it stands. And that's true of every generation that comes up. Every generation is just like a wheat in a field, and if we reap not, it will perish. It is that simple, and is that challenging too. So here's what Paul does. Then he appeals to God and to the consciences of his readers. Notice what he says in the second half of the verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says this, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He's saying, look, my life is an open book. And, you know, his conversion to Christ is well attested, and the evidence of his faithful ministry is incontrovertible. And what Paul is doing here, you see, via the church members in Corinth, is he's bringing his readers' consciences before the bar of heaven so that they would search their own hearts and their attitudes toward him and the ministry and the message. And not listen to those who are downgrading it, who are engaging in whatever, you know, opposition, heretical teaching or whatever in the background. So he's saying, I want you folks in Corinth, I want you to think about this. And how is your response to, how do you respond to the truth of God? And that, of course, is what makes this a timeless challenge for every generation in the history of the world till Jesus comes. How is your personal relationship to God in Jesus Christ? I believe, Paul says, I'm known to the Lord. I'm well known to God. I didn't make it up. It's not just that I'm a sort of crazy man who has adopted the view that he is the best thing since sliced bread, you know, and so to speak, he's full of himself. No, I'm well known to God. And they knew what his testimony was, how God took him down a whole lot of pegs on the Damascus Road and completely turned him around, regenerating his heart. Then he began to understand the Scriptures and how they were looking to the coming of the Messiah. Before that, he was just full of whatever it was, this hatred he had of those who were suggesting that these Scriptures were talking about Jesus. He was completely turned round. He had a personal relationship to Jesus Christ that was well attested. He had the root of the matter. And he's saying to them here, I have the root of the matter. I'm well known to God. And I also trust I'm well known in your consciences. In other words, that the dealings God has had with you one by one through my ministry has made certain things clear to you, among which is the very nature of this ministry, that it is the truth of God. And so knowing this then, will you apply that in discerning the gainsayers and, you know, and those that are opposing themselves in one way or another? And I would say in this, as we read it, it sounds very much that he is confident that they, the believers in Corinth, will say amen to what he's saying. He expects them to agree. He expects them to resist the false teaching that is disturbing the church. And my friends, the Lord expects exactly the same of you and of me. Exactly the same. Here we are before God. Do we know what we really are in our relationship to Him? And what about our relationship to each other? So this applies equally well to us every day. Every day in our life. And to me, as the one who's the preacher of the message this evening, whoever is the preacher of the message, and even in a conversation out there on the street, to me it says, are you sound in what you preach and teach? Or are you making it up as you go along? Or are you adding and subtracting from the word? Are you honest? Are you sound? And to you, as a hearer, or as hearers, it asks, are you sound in your hearing and doing of the word of God? Because God urges us, James 1:22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Whenever you and I find ourselves in relation to some known portion of the will of God, whenever we find ourselves hearing and not doing, we are deceiving ourselves. And you can't blame anybody else. So it applies equally well to us. What is the greatest problem in the lives of so many in our world? Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God, no reverence for God, no godly reverence before their eyes. What is necessary for lives to change? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. How is this change effected in us? Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord. Again, not craven fear, but reverent fear. Even when it's addressed to unbelievers. There is no fear of God before your eyes. It's not that you're not terrified enough. It's that there's no reverent fear and you're blinding yourself, deceiving yourself, that God is not going to see through the implication of His word. In your case, you're going to get off. Walking in the fear of the Lord, Acts 9:31, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And by our conversion to Christ, you see, through sanctification and the belief of the truth, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we grow in that reverent fear of the Lord. So our first and great motive, is our reverent fear of the Lord through believing on Jesus as our own Savior and Lord. Second motive, motive two, Verses 12 and 13 is spiritual growth. I preach, Paul says, because I want you to grow. Now, he doesn't say it in these simple words. Look at verses 12 and 13. For, he says, we do not commend ourselves again to you. We don't puff ourselves up for, you know, to try and get you to be nice to us, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, to testify that God has used us in the ministry, and that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So what he's expressing here, he wants to see their spiritual growth, their growth in spiritual discernment. Later on, Paul writes in the seventh chapter, actually, and the first verse, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're still in the fear of God, but holiness, it involves a growth in that fear. That's why I think it's a great pity that the word terror is used in that verse in the New King James. It takes our eye off the real point, alas. Now, you notice there how the fear of the reverence for God is the impetus in our hearts for practical godliness, a willing practical godliness in our behavior. And notice then in verse 12 that Paul applies this in a very specific way, a way that's vital to the spiritual health of every Christian and of the church as a whole, especially the church as it faces false teaching in one form or another, either from inside or from outside. We do not commend ourselves again to you, he says, verse 12, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He makes two very practical points here. Number one, the faithful preacher is not promoting himself in his teaching and preaching, but he is providing you an opportunity for your growth in spiritual discernment. Because as he faithfully preaches, he holds the word of God out, and he shows you what's in a verse, some things that you would not see off your own bat. Be humble enough to admit that. That's why we call people to labor in the word and doctrine. If we could all be experts, we would just sit in a circle and talk to one another. And some people want to do that. And they'll still be sharing their ignorance. When Christ comes, if they don't listen to somebody that God sends to them to open these things up. That's serious. And Paul is saying this. I'm not here to promote myself, especially when I come and I find that there are people carping all over the place and saying I'm in it for the money, or I'm doing an ego trip. I just like to be a few steps above the ordinary people, and I'm all puffed up with myself and my great contribution. He's saying, I don't come to commend myself. But I do provide you with an opportunity. God is providing you with an opportunity through my faithful preaching for your growth. And you see, Satan wants you to take your eye off that ball of spiritual health and growth, of divine truth as the base of your growth. And so, you see, Satan wants you to see nothing but self-projection or egotism, even in an apostle, in God's messengers. So forget all the allegations of false motives in the messenger and listen carefully to the message itself, Paul is saying. And in his Philippian epistle, he tells us quite categorically not to write off even a preacher whose motives for preaching are indeed suspect, as long as he preaches Christ. And he says in Philippians 1:15-18, you can check it out yourself, he says that he will rejoice if, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Even if that fellow had bad motives. I'm listening for the word of God, not the word of man. And you see, the goal, the second practical point, the goal is that the hearers of the gospel, second half of verse 12, may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In other words, if you listen to the word of God accurately and discerningly, you will be able to judge between the external type of religion that some people are peddling, do this and do that and do the next thing and make up rules for yourself, da-da-da-da. You'll learn to discern between the external type of religion and that which is the true inward religion of the heart, that is trusting Jesus alone for salvation. And knows that good works are the fruit of salvation and not the cause of it. Jesus tells us, Matthew 16:6, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is, beware of the legalists on the one hand and the liberals on the other hand, and keep your eye fixed upon Jesus and what he actually says, actually teaches. And that includes everything in the Bible, not just the red letter bits. One of the great unhelpful innovations of recent, maybe 100 years, is singling out the words of Jesus as if no other words of God are in the same category, when huge chunks of the word in the law and the prophets are God speaking to his servants. And even the bits that don't quote God directly were given by the Holy Spirit. Everything should be read, both read, R-E-A-D, and read, R-E-D, in the Bible, and no distinction made between the red and the black. Keep your eye fixed on Jesus, and watch out for those that are putting something over on you to take away from the word itself or to add to the word itself. Now, the apostle backs this up by giving two practical examples of the exercise of spiritual discernment. He says in verse 13, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. Behind this seem to be a couple of criticisms. Ah, Paul's a crazy guy, don't listen to him. Or Paul is a real staid, cold, you know, he preaches doctrine all the time. Don't listen to him. So his examples are clearly drawn from what people have been saying about him to the people of God in the church in Corinth. The first criticism is that Paul is, as we would say, not all there. Well, he replies, if I seem to you to be crazy, then my answer is, it's for God. The foolishness of the gospel, you know, being a fool for Christ's sake. It's not that he is crazy at all, of course. He's just saying, if it seems that way to you, it's for God, and you need to rethink your assessment. Okay? And then the other one, the second criticism seems to be the exact opposite. To some other people, you see, he's sober-minded. It's a euphemism for saying he's dead as a doornail. He breathes dust. And we're just not excited by it. We're not even drawn to listen to anything he says. He's sober-minded. It seems to mean then that some people found him to be too analytical, cold, emotionally cold, theoretical, something like that. That's what it seems to be. They're not praising him anyway. And Paul says, if that's the case, it is for you. Why does he say it's for you? Because you're saying, this is not for me. It's too cold, too analytical, too doctrinal, not practical enough. Paul's saying, it's for you. In fact, this is the very reason why you need to listen to what I've just been preaching and take it to heart and understand what he says earlier. It's for God. It's of God. And, of course, these two cases illustrate the fact that people can listen to the same sermon and draw opposite conclusions about the preacher, about his motives, about his character, and about even his teaching. So you see, if what you hear tonight seems to you to indicate foolishness in this preacher, I can only hope that it's foolishness for God. I trust it is. Conversely, if it strikes you as coldly remote, as some kind of statement of abstract truth, then I trust you will know it is for you. By God's grace, in order that you may be profited in some measure by the experience. Now there's the second motive. Paul says, I want you all to grow up. And he's not being proud when he says that. He's saying that most humbly. I didn't come to commend myself. And any preacher worth his salt in this life will say exactly the same thing. I didn't come to stick myself up on a pedestal and be admired or followed like some idol. God forbid. But it is that we may grow. And you see, the pressure on the apostle is he's obviously had to grow ahead of everybody else. You know, he comes and he's got to start from scratch with people who don't know beans about anything. Yes, he wants them to grow. They've got a long way to grow. And God bless them, they will. Okay, third motive. Finally, third motive, verse 14 and verse 15. Let me just read them. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, I can remember quite vividly, with gratitude to the Lord, an evening about half a century ago when this passage was first written on my soul with a couple of other Aberdeen University undergrads. I was invited to supper by two middle-aged ladies who were members of the church which I had joined and attended regularly while I was away from home in Aberdeen. And in the course of the conversation over the table, or afterwards, I can't remember exactly when, one of the ladies quoted the words from the King James of 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us, constrains us, brings us to a solid position for advancing in our discipleship. And it opened up to me at the time a view of how Jesus enables us to follow him, especially against the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at the passage, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ, New King James says, compels us. I much prefer the King James rendering, constraineth us, although constraining is not something that we do very much or mention very much in our language today. But the King James version is to be preferred because the Greek, suneko, soon together, means holding together. You know how we hear frequently about people who are, their lives are falling apart? Or maybe you've been in a situation, maybe you have been frequently in a situation, I certainly have, where life seemed to be falling apart. And we're trying to sort out what's happening. Well, the love of Jesus, and this, by the way, is not our love for him. It's his love for us. Jesus' love constrains us. His love for us, not our love for him, does not merely force us in the right direction, you know, compel us, The word compel is far more negative, pushing against unwillingness, than the word constraining, I suggest to you. The love of Jesus doesn't merely put a boot in our backside and kick us down the road a little way in the right direction. In fact, he doesn't kick us at all. He doesn't give us a leg up over the wall. I wasn't willing, but, you know, Jesus, I gave him the opportunity to help me or something. What he does, as he loves us, and his love for us is something he makes known to us as he deals with us. If we have a personal saving relationship with him, we know this. What his love does is it holds our center. It holds us together. It keeps us together. I mean, as individuals, it unites our hearts so that we persevere in our service to him. Psalmist prays for this constraining, this holding together grace. When he says, teach me your ways, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There's that reverent fear again. That's in Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart. Why do I need the grace of God to unite my heart? Because there are times when my heart is falling apart. It's pulled this way, it's pulled that way, it's pulled the next way. I don't know which direction it's going in. And you hear this all the time in the Christless world. People are falling apart. They don't know who they are, they say. Am I this person? Am I that person? They say, I'm trying to deal with my demons, which... they don't believe in demons, but it makes them feel better because it puts the blame somewhere else. But the love of Christ holds us together. The love of Christ unites our hearts, his name to fear. Jesus' love then is like our musculature, which we need to hold our bones together. I was talking earlier about a pill I had been given as I was searching around for a decongestant that would dry me up enough to preach this evening, get me out of the sneeze land I've been in through the day. I found these old pills, and I didn't know what they were for. They need to be thrown out. But then I remembered, when I was instructed by an expert present, that these were for relaxing your muscles. And I took one of these pills, and when I got out of bed the next morning, as I was swinging my right leg over the edge of the bed, the bottom of my leg kind of clicked, and I had a right, my leg was at right angles, and it was locked. I couldn't move my leg one way or the other. And there I was with my leg up in the air, at a right angle, and I'm wondering, what am I going to do? Well, I don't know. I wiggled it sideways and there was a click and it went back into place. And then I said, you see, no more muscle relaxants for me. I want my joints to be joints and stick together. So you see, the love of Christ constrains. It's the muscles that keeps our bones in the right place as Christians, and enables us to operate, to walk with constancy and singleness of mind as his disciples, even against difficulty, even against the tide, as it may flow in a dark way toward us sometime. So that's the first thing. Notice, Jesus' love compels us, constrains us, holds us together, one by one. Speaking to the individual. Secondly, Jesus' death saves us. Verse 14, second part. We judge thus, that if one died for all, one, capital one, not the bank or whatever the capital one is, capital O, one, Jesus. If one dies for all, then all died. Oh, what's that? I thought, if one dies for all live. What's he saying? He's saying, you die. You die to death. He kills death dead. The connection between his love for us as sinners is made here. And Paul discusses it in Romans 5 and the 8th verse. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the one who, in verse 14, dies for all. That is to say, Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for all who will be saved by the time the world is done. And this being the case, the same all can be said to have died, in that they've died to sin in their union with Christ, Christ taking their sin and giving them a deposit of righteousness, an imputed righteousness before God. They've died to sin in Christ and so have been made alive through that death. And you know what it's like. You know what it's like if you're a Christian at all. You know that you're constantly having to die to certain things. And it's Christ who will enable that. Well, we are constitutionally Christians, dead to sin and dead, therefore, to its penalty because of Christ. But of course, in this fallen world, we're called to make that good practically in our lives. We can say, however, this with the apostle, Galatians 2:19. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus' death gives us, changes our whole situation and saves us from eternal death and everything to do with it. Thirdly and finally, under this head, in chapter 5, verse 15, Jesus' life gives us new life. Jesus' death saves us, but his life gives us new life. Why did Jesus love us enough to die for us? The answer is he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is the great reversal, you see, that is the gospel. This is the ministry of reconciliation, reconciliation of the sinner to his God and Father through the Savior who bears away his sin and gives him a righteousness not his own in the sight of the Father. And you'll notice if you look at this verse and you think carefully about it that the all who die in Christ make up the exact number of those who will be saved in the end. Jesus died to transform us and he will save every single one whom the Father gives to him. And its meaning and practical application to us is simply this, that as you love Jesus, so you will keep his commandments. And you see, all of this wonderfully opens up the character and the purpose of the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus shows us how beautifully the sovereign grace of God dovetails with the responsibility of every one of us to come to him through Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Absolute truth. Jesus saves every single one of the number of people that the Father gives to him to be saved. And guess what? Jesus will not cast out anybody, not a single one, of all those who come to him, freely come to him responsibly, come to him broken in spirit, contrite in heart, There's the ministry of reconciliation, you see, as that redemptive work of Christ. It's redemptive, it's found in Christ, and it's only to be found in Christ crucified and risen. And the motives for engaging in this ministry, the fear of God, the reverent fear of God, number one, the spiritual growth of the hearers, number two, and the love of Christ, number three, the motives for proclaiming, engaging in the ministry of reconciliation is identical to the fruits of receiving the reconciliation itself. What happens when you receive Jesus? You reverence God in Christ. You grow spiritually in Christ as you're sanctified. And you enter into a new life entirely because Jesus loves you and you know it. And the motives of the preacher who preached the truth are the same as the fruits of you who receive that truth in Jesus, embracing Him. And these are the motives, and the fruits also, but these are the motives for the way in which we are to live in ourselves, the way in which we are to live in relation to the world around us, the way in which we are to testify and witness to the same Lord who has saved us, even Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, bless us with a clear view of this great and heavenly calling, and to see, O Lord, how it is your free grace that brings us to this place of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, forgive us our sins in every regard, but cause us, O Lord, to be reverent toward you always, to grow in your grace always, and to live that life which the love of Jesus has accomplished for us. And we ask it in His name. Amen.